continuing our sermon series on the Apostles' Creed this morning as we look at John chapter 20, verses 10 through 18. When we get to the reading, we can see it on the screen behind me, but also you can look it up on your in your Bible or on your Bible app. So we've been going through the Apostles' Creed, and today we're going to be focusing on two lines. So this morning, let's recite together. Let's affirm our faith as we recite the Apostles' Creed, which is on the screen behind me. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. So the section we're looking at today is one of the sections that is hardest to deal with, and it's one that a lot of people struggle with. We're looking at the section where it says he descended into hell. We'll also be going into the next part of it where it says that on the third day he rose again from the dead. These two statements, they seem so just outrageous in thought. One's a miracle, the other is a controversial place in the world. A lot of people don't want to believe in hell, but it is a literal place. And so we're gonna dig into these two ideas. C.S. Lewis is one of my favorite authors. He wrote Mere Christianity, The Screwtape Letters, The Chronicles of Narnia, which is what most of you know. And he talks about fairy stories. And he's saying that the longing of the human heart is that there is redemption, that there is a happily ever after. And so that's why these kind of stories resonate with people. It's because it's the longing of the heart. And so he says the most successful stories are fairy stories. And in these two statements, he descended into hell, and on the third day he rose again from the dead, we see a story of true redemption. This week we looked back at 9/11. It was 17 years ago. And it was one of those moments in history where your heart just sank for the loss of life and for the people that were affected. But then, as an American, your heart swelled up for justice to be served, right? For there to be some sort of redemption. When we look at history and we see all the brokenness, everything that is messed up because of sin and corruption, we long for justice. We long for redemption. And that's what the story of the gospel is. That's what the story of Jesus Christ is the ultimate story of redemption. And it fills that need in our hearts for a happily ever after ending. And the best part of it is that it's true. It's not a made up story. It's fact. So let's look now at John chapter 20, starting in verse 10. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain. One at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her." And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So, for a fleeting moment, it seemed as though a victory had been won over God. It did. His disciples thought he was dead and gone. Mary Magdalene is at the tomb weeping. They thought he was dead. They thought his body had been taken away in the middle of the night. They knew him, but it didn't dawn on them to think that he had risen from the dead. These were his best and his closest friends. They knew him very, very well. They'd walked with him and talked with him and shared meals with him. You know, they had seen him perform miracles before them. They'd seen him do these amazing things. They had known the teachings of the Old Testament as well about the Messiah, and they knew him to be that Messiah. Yet, when he goes to the cross and he dies, they think it's over. And they go into hiding, and mostly out of fear that it might happen to them. They were afraid that they were next. But they didn't recognize who Jesus was. They didn't know him to be a liar. Yet, here they are, weeping at his tomb, not believing that he could have risen from the dead, thinking that somebody else had squirreled away his body so that nobody would know where he was. And they were surprised that he was alive. It should never have surprised them. It shouldn't have. I am biased. I am a biased parent. My son Clark is brilliant. And I will argue with anybody that doesn't agree with me, right? When he was 5 years old, he was using words that I had to look up in the dictionary, right? And he still surprises me with the things that he knows. There are things that he knows and the things that he will say that nine-year-olds, just it shouldn't be in their brain. But he's just, for me, I don't know, he's a savant, I guess. But he's brilliant. I know him. I know him well, but every now and then, his sense of humor catches me off guard. His knowledge of things that I shouldn't be surprised at catches me off guard. And so it's not any different for Jesus' disciples. Something caught them off guard because, in a way, they were trying to make God in their own image. And this happened to a lot of people back then. They were not looking for the kind of Messiah that Jesus was. They were looking for a Messiah that was going to come and be like a king like David, that was going to come and conquer all their enemies for them and set up a kingdom here on earth. And Jesus came to be a Messiah. He came to be a conqueror, but he didn't do it in the way that they thought that he should. See, he came to conquer in a different way. So let's talk about what Jesus went through. So last week we talked about his death. It was a horrible, painful death. They beat him, they scourged him, they humiliated him, they spat on him, they nailed him to a cross. Right? While he was on the cross, they mocked him. They divided his clothes. They made a mockery of God. And he died. And he died on the cross, and he did it for a purpose that wasn't necessarily apparent to the people at that time. It says that he, in the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell. And this is a tough concept to grapple with. And there's debate over what exactly happened with Jesus descending into hell. All right, so God is a God of justice. When something bad happens, when we hear about a drunk driving accident where an innocent person is killed, our hearts cry out for justice, right? So if this person that caused this accident, this person who was drinking, caused this person to die, was able to walk free, our sense of justice would be, you know, offended. Well, see, God is perfect, and God's justice is perfect too. So for people that offend him, he has to have justice. And we are all sinners. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That means that we are all subject to the justice of God. And so if we are subject to the justice of God, what does that mean for us? Well, it means that we deserve God's punishment. And what is the punishment for sin? When Adam and Eve sinned, it created this chasm, this separated relationship between God and man. And it was one of those things where ever since it happened, there has been this longing for a repair of that relationship. And the good news is that God said, I'm going to fix it. But there was this separation between man and God. And that separation between man and God was going to be made permanent. And that's the best description of hell. A complete separation of man from God. God's presence was withheld. The punishment for sin is just God not interacting with you at all, turning his back on you. So when Jesus went to the cross, he went to the cross for a purpose. So as he's hanging there, imagine the sins of the world draped all over him. So your sins, my sins, the sins of everybody throughout history, draped on Christ. So here he is. He is draped with the sins of the world, and God must punish. God must punish the sins of the world. So what does that mean? Well, Jesus took our punishment in our place. At a time, it got dark. It grew dark when Jesus was on the cross. God turned his back on Jesus. And in that moment, it was this relationship that God had with his son was broken. This perfect, righteous, holy man in that moment became sin for us, so that God's wrath would be met. God poured out his wrath on Jesus Christ. The punishment that we deserved was applied to him, so that when it came time for us to be judged, if we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, we do not experience that wrath. That's the gospel. That's the love of Christ shown to us. And it says he descended into hell. The cup of God's wrath. And Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, God, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Not my will, but yours be done. He's saying, God, if it's possible, I would, please don't punish me in this way. But I submit myself to you, and I will take this punishment. He did it on our behalf. And some say that he went to hell to preach to the spirits, not to free them, but to say that he was the Messiah and to make a mockery of hell and death. I had a seminary professor that basically said Jesus descended into hell to say, nah, 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 right? No, I don't think it was that childish, but the point was made. Jesus went to show that you have no victory here. You thought all of these souls belong to you, but in my act of love on the cross, I declared that they belong to me. And you no longer have power over them. So the truth is, he died. He descended into hell. But the glorious truth after that is that he rose from the dead. All hope and eternal life rests in that truth that Jesus rose from the dead. There are those in Jesus' time who believed in the physical resurrection, and there were those that didn't. You know, there were the Sadducees. The Sadducees did not believe in a physical resurrection. They didn't believe in a resurrection at all. That's why they were Sadducees. All right, that's a groaner. But anyway, they didn't believe in a resurrection. But there were those that did teach that there was a resurrection. In Corinthians, it tells us that 500 people witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They witnessed Jesus after the resurrection. In Acts, it tells us that 120 people witnessed him ascending into heaven. How many witnesses does it take to send somebody to prison for a crime? One, two, a handful, right? But there are people who throughout history have tried to say those people were insane. 500 people were insane to say that Jesus rose from the dead. And they went even further to say that his disciples were even more crazy than that because they were willing to lay down their lives for Christ. Who would be willing to lay down their life for a lie? Every last one of Jesus' disciples, his apostles, who walked with him, either laid down their life or risked their life. All of them died. Except for John, who lived out his life in exile. They did it to teach the good news of what Christ had done for us. That he took the fullness of God's wrath in our place. He applied his righteousness to us so that when we stand before God and God is pouring out his justice, he says, you are innocent if you've placed your faith in him. He defeated Satan and death on our behalf. That fleeting glimpse that Satan had of victory was squandered. So what is the natural response to this, coming to this truth and this understanding of who Jesus Christ is? What's the response of worship? Sundays give us an opportunity to do that together, right? Corporate worship. It's an important part of the life of a follower of Christ. It's to come together with your family and to glorify him and receive that reminder of the love that was shown to us through Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf. But it's also to worship a God that was able to overcome death, to rise from the dead. To ascend into heaven. What does he do in heaven? He's interceding for us. And so when Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God the Father, what is he saying? He's saying, well, that person's mine, that person's mine, that person's mine, that person's mine. He's saying, they belong to me, God. You gave them to me. And I have applied to them my righteousness so that when they stand before you, God, what do you see? You see me in their place. Because of Jesus, we have been adopted as sons and daughters of God. We've been given a new record. We have been brought to the table of God. We share in Jesus' inheritance. What an amazing love that is that's been shown to us. So worship is the way that we give thanks for what he's done for us. We worship him with our words and with our presence here on Sunday, but we also worship him with our obedience every day in every aspect of our lives. Our lives should be lived in obedience to him, doing the things that he has called us to do, seeking to do his will in the world and sharing the gospel with those that need to hear it. That's what he's called us to do, daily living out our faith. We fall short. And it's important to remind ourselves that we are still sinners in need of a Savior. And we need to run to him. And we need to repent. And we need to ask for forgiveness of our sins. We need to humble ourselves before a God that would love us so much that he would send his own son to the cross. But we worship him. Not out of fear. There's no longer anything to fear. In Romans 8. 31 through 34, it says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. He conquered death. He defeated Satan. He did it willingly for us. And if he is for us, what is there to fear in this life? Nothing. So we worship him. Not out of obligation, like I said last week. It's not an obligatory thing. God wants our obedience. He calls for our obedience. But our obedience should be a loving response for what he's done for us. When our hearts are reminded of the love that was shown to us, when we are constantly living in the love that God has shown to us, it becomes easier and easier to give him our obedience. So it's important for us as we gather together to remind one another, to build each other up in the love of Christ so that we can turn our hearts over to him. Ask for him to guide us in this life, to live for him, to show him our love through our obedience to him and his call on our life. Amen. Let's pray. God, you went into the depths of hell to fight for us, to show your power over Satan and death. God, the world was looking for a militaristic leader that would come and establish a worldly kingdom that would defeat the worldly enemies that they faced. But you came and you defeated the enemies that we needed you to defeat. And you have established a kingdom, and a kingdom that will last for eternity. Lord, we praise you that we get to be a part of that kingdom. We praise you that you were able to overcome death, to demonstrate to us that eternal life is a gift that comes through faith in you. God, if we place our faith in you, we also come to the knowledge that there is nothing to fear in this life. Help us to live life a life without fear, a life solely committed to doing your will and seeking to do all that you have commanded us to do and to take the truth of the gospel, the truth that you loved us so much that you would not even spare your own son to bring us back from the brink of hell and death. God, swell our hearts with love for you, but also for those that we come into contact with. Today, as we leave this place, we will run into people who do not know you. Break our hearts for them so that we will share the truth of the gospel so that they can come to know you the way that we do. Lord, we give this day to you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.